Okay, so last week we got to start a new sermon series called From Shepherd to King, and we're going to do this series through the end of summer. So 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth, David of Bethlehem was the greatest king in the history of the people of Israel. David was this mighty warrior, which we'll look at today. But at the same time, he had a sensitive side. He was a passionate guy. He was a prolific poet and worship leader. He wrote, or maybe had attributed to him, well over half the Psalms. So he is an interesting guy, but his life started out a long way from the battlefield and a long way from the throne. You see, he was the youngest son in a larger family in a smaller town, and he was working as a shepherd boy, watching the flock of sheep that his dad owned. But over the course of his life, though he was far from perfect, he was still called a man after God's own heart. And so in all sorts of aspects, from leadership to worship, from family to forgiveness, and so many different things, we find a ton of modern lessons from this ancient life of David. And today we get to one of the most famous stories in the Bible, which is the story of David and Goliath. And what's interesting about this is that for those of us who grew up in the church, guarantee you heard the story of David and Goliath before in your life. It's a guarantee. Even for people that didn't grow up in the church, most people in our culture understand the picture of David and Goliath, a picture of David being small and maybe perceived to be the underdog, and Goliath going up against a larger person, force, or nation, and the underdog prevailing. That's kind of the picture of David and Goliath in our culture. In fact, probably a lot of your friends or coworkers or neighbors are going to be familiar with the story, or at least the concept of David and Goliath, even if they never set foot in a church building before. And so what's interesting about David and Goliath, though, is that it's almost as if we know it too well to really know it. It's almost like we know the story in the back of our minds, and so maybe if you're like me, as an adult, you tend to skip over stories like that. Like, I already know that story. And yet, for me, especially over the last several weeks, as I considered this story, as I studied it more deeply as an adult and not just as a kid in Sunday school, I saw that the story of David and Goliath in some ways is very different than what I had thought that the story was as a kid. And in other ways, I think that this story has so many practical lessons for us today. In fact, I have 6 lessons from the battlefield here for us in this story. So this is a longer story. And in the Bible, I don't know if you knew this, but the Bible has different types of literary genre. There are letters, there's history, there's historical narrative stories, which is like what we're dealing with today. And oftentimes, in a story, you don't stop and analyze every word or every sentence like maybe you would a more dense theological type of letter. So we need to approach a story a little bit differently in the Bible, and so we need to get the whole story. For people in ancient Israel, they would have, as they heard this read, they would have heard it read as a story. Okay, so I'm going to read this through, and I would love for you to follow along. So if you have a Bible, please grab it, and or a Bible app or something like that. Grab it, and I would love for you to follow along. It's a little bit longer story, and so we're going to be working in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you don't know where Samuel is, that's okay. Look it up in the table of contents at the beginning. You can find it says 1 Samuel toward the beginning. And we're going to be starting in chapter 17, verse 1. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this story. And I want to invite you to picture in your mind what's happening. Okay? This is something I love doing this with our kids, especially when they're younger. As we read a story out loud, I want you to picture. I know you're thinking about lunch. You're thinking about other things. You got other stuff that you need to do this weekend. But I'm trying to tell you, try push that aside and picture what's happening, okay? Put yourself in this story. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched tents at Ephes Damim, between Soko and Azekah, Okay, this is a freebie, side note. If you get to Bible names, just read them fast, okay? I don't know if that's right. I am not Hebrew, but we'll keep going, okay? Verse 2. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other with the valley between. This is a picture of the valley of Elah. A champion, verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits in a span, that's over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. It's 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, about 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistines said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." So early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out, just as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the man answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. you are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, but because he was not used to them, he said, I cannot go in these, to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of a shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine was with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. All right, kids, this is where it gets a little graphic, so you might want to cover your ears at certain points, okay? All right, this is the battle, verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. I'm not sure that showed up in the Sunday school version. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the head. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from its sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Down in verse 58, Saul says, whose son are you, young man? David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. This is God's word. So, crazy story, right? Can we acknowledge that? Awesome. I love the Bible, especially as a younger man. I loved 1 and 2 Samuel, the Kings. There's a lot of action in there. Lots of the dead strewn along the road kind of scenes in this section. So what is going on? Well, I have two thoughts about this. Two thoughts about this. One is a near-focus thought, and one is kind of a zoomed-out, bigger-picture thought. So the near-focus here, we're going to look at 6 lessons from the battlefield. And as I start this section here, I just want to give a little qualification. Because for some of you, you may be thinking like, whoa, the Lord fought on behalf of David, like the Lord enabled this victory on the battlefield, like people died. Okay, so just a historical note, we are not in ancient Israel. Okay, this is a totally different context for us today. The lesson and the output of this is not how you slay the giants in your life. Okay, that is a different lesson for a different people group. But we can still learn lessons from this for us today. So here's the 6 lesson. Number one, David was compelled to act. Look back at verse 26 in this story. Verse 26, David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? When David gets to the battlefield, he sees this circumstance. He sees the Philistine army on that ridge. He sees his people, his brothers and the armies of Israel on this side of the valley. And he sees this man, this huge man in the middle, taunting them, taunting their God, and calling them out. And he sees that no one is willing to face this champion of the Philistines. David was compelled to act. You see, for us in our lives, there are different things that God has given us, set before us, that we have a sense at times that we're compelled to do. Now, it could be something like facing a great injustice like this circumstance here, like somebody who's crying out these curses against God, and just somebody's got to stand up and speak the truth to this person, to this bully, to this champion. But other times, it's more of a positive circumstance. There are things that God places before you that you are compelled to act on. Now, for some of you, you are gifted teachers. And when you come into a circumstance that requires some leadership or some teaching or some help, you can't help. You switch into teacher mode and you just start teaching. You help kids. You help instruct them. You help show them what to do and how to do it. Now, others of you have been gifted as leaders. And so when you come into a circumstance, maybe it's at your office or it's in the community that we live in here, and you see a gap of leadership and you're just compelled, like you can't help it. You just flow into that circumstance as a leader. Now, David was a mighty warrior. And even though he was a young man, he's probably under 20 years of age. We're not sure exactly how old he was, but probably later teens. He's obviously had some experience out in the field. So later teens, if he would have turned 20, he would have been the age where he could have joined the armies of Israel in this campaign. But instead, he was stuck at home. And he was sent by his dad to go and bring some food to his older brothers and get a report, an update on how things were going, and come back home. That was supposed to be the plan. That was what his dad Jesse and his mom Mrs. Jesse, we don't know her name, but that's what he had permission to go and do. Okay, but David gets there and he sees the circumstance. He sees the champion and he's compelled to act. And there are times when we are compelled to act as well. So the question is, how do we do this? How do we use the gifts that God has given us? How do we use the material of our experience to do this thing that is the right thing? Well, the second lesson here is not just that David was compelled to act, it's that he was willing to do the right thing even when no one else was willing to do the right thing. Number one, he was compelled to act. Number two, he was willing to do the right thing. Look at verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." You see, the circumstance that David found himself in was a circumstance of a battle that no one was willing to fight. And David looked up and down the lines and was looking for someone to stand up to this Goliath. In fact, as he went to Saul, what's really interesting was that people got to hear what David was saying. David was probably the only one saying, "Who's going to stand up for this? Who's going to stop this? Who's going to throw this Philistine out of Israel?" Everyone else, it says, they were terrified and dismayed. Even Saul, the king. Even Saul, the one person that should have stood up to Goliath. So as David started asking these questions, as his feeling of being compelled to act started to rise, he developed the belief that he had to do what was right, even if no one else was willing to do it. And so because he had been saying these things, they said, "Well, we could, you know, let's go to Saul. You want to fight? You're the only one. You just got pushed to the front of the line." And so Saul hears David and he's, "Okay, tell me what's on your mind, young man." And David says, "Don't worry. Let no one lose heart." David was willing to do the right thing, even if no one else was willing to do it. And that is something that is incredibly important for us today. As we act out of our faith, as we act on our faith, as we walk this journey of following Jesus. It takes us through regular life. It takes us through regular circumstances. And here's what I know about regular circumstances. Conflict comes quickly. Does it not? In the workplace, you find people that you just all get along with and you just love everyone and it's perfect and easy and there's no miscommunications. No. It's constant conflict. It comes very quickly. In your marriage, in your friendship relationships with your kids or your grandkids, do you find that conflict is slow or quick? Conflict comes quickly. And so the good news of the gospel is not that we all need to clean up our act and then God will love us. It's that God graciously, mercifully loves us and blesses us in Christ first, and then graciously calls us to follow him in new life. But then in that new life, in walking after Jesus, there is an expectation that then the overflow of God's love would fill our hearts with the desire to do the right thing, regardless of whether anyone else is willing to do it. So in the workplace or in the home, in the school, in the marketplace, wherever you find yourself, the desire and the willingness and the character to do the right thing, even if no one else is willing to do it, to step into conflict and say, how can we work towards reconciliation? To step towards someone who is opposing you and work towards love and forgiveness. That's what it looks like to do the right thing, even if no one else is willing. Now, the third lesson here, first, David was compelled to act. Second was he was willing to do the right thing. And then the third is that David's faith was in the Lord. Now this is key. We see this throughout this text, but look in verse 36. Verse 36 says this, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." David's faith was in the Lord. Now, he also trusted his own skill. We'll get to that lesson in a second. But first and foremost, David's confidence was a God confidence. It wasn't a self confidence. David had faith that the Lord was the Savior, the rescuer. David knew that it was the Lord who had rescued him in the past, and he would continue to be faithful to him in the future. This was a rock-solid faith, and as I said last week, and I'll continue to look at this, David, in David's life, we see a man who is totally sold out for God. There wasn't a circumstance that God didn't play a factor, play a role in his life. Whether it was out in the fields defending his flock, or whether it was on the battlefield facing a champion, David's faith was in the Lord. Now, this is interesting because for some of us, we have been gifted in ways that are fairly obvious. You know, you can tell. I'm not complimented on everything I do. I just want you to know that. I don't have people come up and say to me, no matter what, "Wow, you're amazing at that." I get that with a few things, but not everything. And I'm sure that you're the same way. I can go in, as I get to know you, I can see certain aspects of your life and I can say, "Wow, that is an incredible gift that you have. You are really gifted. You are really gifted in your patience, or you're really gifted in your public speaking, or you're really gifted at your insight and the depth of knowledge that you have." Now, most of us have something like that that we can look to and we can say, "Yeah, you know, I don't stink at this. Like, I can tell over the course of my life with a little experience, these are my strengths." And as you find those strengths, it's tempting to just lean on those strengths and forget about the Lord. Like, "Lord, I only need you in the areas of my weakness." And that's just not the case. So the third lesson here is that David's faith was in the Lord. Even though he trusted in his skill, his faith was in the Lord. Now, the fourth lesson here is that David didn't have to use Saul's armor. This is kind of an odd lesson for us today. And let me try and unpack this. David didn't have to use Saul's armor. Where do we find that? In verse 38, it says, "Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. Kind of a comical picture. It's kind of like a kid who steps into his mom or dad's shoes and kind of walks around, and it's like clown shoes. That's the picture I get. I'm sure it wasn't quite that comical. But clearly, David didn't fit. So how does this relate to us today? Well, David didn't have to use Saul's armor, and this is an important point. From a church perspective, I want to share something with you. It's tempting for me to look around, look out at other churches that appear very successful from the outside and go, what are they doing over there? Oh, wow, they tried this program, or they tried this particular style, or they do this type of music. Well, maybe we should do that because then we would be successful. It's tempting to think that way because it's a comparison thing. They're being successful over there. How can we be more like them? And it's not all bad. I mean, we want to reach people for Christ. So our goal is not just to build our kingdom, but it's to build God's kingdom. And so we do want to be effective in ministry. We want to be successful. But it's wrong, I think, to look at what God has done in other circumstances through other people and go, we just want to copy that. And the reason is because you're unique. God has wired you in a unique way to do unique things. And it may not look like what he's doing in someone else's life. So let me give you an example that maybe less church ministry, maybe more normal life. Okay, so oftentimes when we look out at the world around us, it's totally prevalent on social media. It's tempting to look at other people and compare ourselves to other people and go, maybe if I was more like them, I'd be more successful as a parent. Maybe if I was more like them, I'd be more successful in my workplace. Maybe if I was more like that person, I'd just be more confident. But listen, David didn't have to use Saul's armor. In fact, it would have restricted him from acting in the way that God had wired him to act, from being the person that David was and not the person that Saul was. So maybe for you in your life, there are things that you can do that are going to be different than how other people act, how they think, how they speak. That's okay. David didn't have to use Saul's armor. When he was compelled to act and he was willing to do the right thing, even if no one else was willing to do it, and he had his faith squarely in the Lord, his methods, his strategy didn't have to be what had come before. And we'll see why in a second. This is critical because of the skills that David had. Now, it's also interesting that Saul, okay, this is a little bit of a side note, but this is very figurative in the record of ancient Israel. Before the passage that we started studying last week, the Lord had rejected Saul as being king of Israel because Saul had rejected him and his word. And so the lesson we looked at last week was that Samuel, the prophet, had anointed David to become king. He wasn't yet king, but it was like a big marker on David's life. You will be king. The Lord has chosen you. And so we're not sure exactly how much time has passed, but David comes into this circumstance where he's compelled to act out against Goliath. And it's so interesting that Saul takes his armor and puts it on David. The armor of the king, and puts it onto David. This represents the transfer of authority and power from Saul to David without Saul even being aware of this. Now, it makes sense because in this day in Israel, the blacksmiths in Israel were actually restricted from working by the Philistines. Now, they were smart, and they did this so that there wouldn't be a bunch of weapons in Israel that if the Philistines ever decided to go in and invade Israel, they knew they would only come out a bunch of farmers with like plowshares and axes and things like that without a decent sword. And so earlier in the book of Samuel, it says that only Samuel and his son Jonathan, they were the only people in Israel that actually had a sword. So Saul's thinking, surely David needs a sword to defeat this champion. And David tries it on and says, no way, I can't even move in this thing. I have my own way. Which leads me to lesson 5. David won using hard-earned skills. David won using hard-earned skills. Look at verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. I think as a kid, I sort of thought this was like a miracle. And maybe it was. You know, maybe David was totally a terrible shot. And this was a miracle of God that Goliath was killed. I think, however, given the detail of this and given David's resistance to taking on the sword of Saul, I think David knew something. Out in the field, hanging out with those flocks of sheep, how much action is there? How many Netflix series was he able to watch out in the field? Not a lot, right? David had spare time on his hands. He mentions a lion and a bear. Who knows? That might have been several attacks over years of time. And so what's David doing out there? I think David has a sling, and I think he has some stones, and I think he's doing target practice. I mean, if you've ever seen a younger boy, if they don't have a gun or a BB gun, they pick up sticks and rocks and they start making weapons. I don't know what's the problem with little boys, but we just create weapons. It's what we do as kids. David's in the field and I think he's practicing. And the reason is that I think in this culture, there would have been a place for him in the army if he was good enough with the sling. Listen to this. In Judges chapter 20, there's a really interesting verse. This is kind of a side note, but it just helps us understand the culture of this time. Judges 20:16. It says this: among all these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Okay, this is long before the days of guns, and these were the snipers of ancient Israel. 700 in the army in the book of Judges could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. They were incredibly accurate, deadly accurate. So when David says, I can't move around in these clothes from Saul, in the armor of Saul with his sword, David's saying, this would prevent me from using my strength. You see, Goliath's strength is his size and physical nature. And all of his weapons were up-close weapons. His sword, his spear is too heavy to throw a long distance. His spear was an up-close, hand-to-hand combat type of weapon. And it says in the battle, in verse 48, the Philistine moved closer to attack him. Actually, earlier, when David is taunted by Goliath, Goliath says, "Come here, and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." Goliath wasn't expecting to shoot something long distance at David. He needed him within arm's reach. But David had a different strength. And it was a skill that was hard earned. He practiced. He worked on it. He perfected it. And when the moment came on the battlefield where he needed that skill, he was deadly accurate. Now again, for us, God probably, just like last week, because God called David from shepherd to king, God probably isn't going to call us to be kings and queens. Okay, this is a little different government style in today's culture. In the same way, just as God had called David to defeat this champion on the battlefield, not many of us likely are going to be called to do something similar. But the general principle for us is that David won using hard-earned skills. Now, this is the balancing thing between faith and skill, because David's faith was firmly in the Lord, and he worked hard to refine his skill. And so in the moment, he used this hard-earned skill, trusting in the Lord to prevail. This is an excellent way for us to approach the different challenges in our life and the things that we then become compelled to do, the right things that we are called to do. Finally, number 6, David gave God the glory for his victory. David gave God the glory for his victory. Look at verse 46. We'll back up a little bit. "This day," says David, The Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Okay, this is battlefield talk, kids. You don't, this isn't brother and sister talk, okay? No cutting of any heads. But David says, the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Now, he's not talking about himself. He's not saying, I will glorify myself on the battlefield. He's saying, I'll prevail, and it will be the Lord who will be glorified. He will get the honor. He will get the praise. He will get the victory. And this is how David rolls. He is a mighty warrior, and he's pointing to God on the battlefield. He is a prolific poet and worship leader, and he's lifting people's attention to the Lord. He's a man sold out for God. And so these are six lessons from the battlefield. Kind of a narrow focus. There are a thousand different ways that this could apply to you in your life. But in order to really have the power to do this, to have the power to have the confidence that David has, to have the stick-to-itiveness to work and hone a skill. Maybe God has given you the raw materials to use, but you need to put in the hard work to refine. We have to zoom out and ask a bigger question. How does this story point to Christ? How does this point to Christ? Now, for some of you, you may think like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, this is a key question whenever we read something in Scripture. Every time you read something in the Bible, you should be asking this question. How does this text point to Christ? Because the Bible isn't just a collection of stories that are interesting or have general principles for us. The Bible is the Word of God. And when Jesus Christ came into the world as the Son of God, he was called the Word of God made flesh. In the person and the work of Jesus, everything that God wants to reveal to us became a man. And so Jesus is the living Word of God. That means that everything that came before the person of Christ points to him, either who he is or what he would do or what he is like. And everything that comes after him points back to him to help us explain what he has accomplished. So how does this point to Christ? How does the story of David and Goliath point to Christ? Well, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 13, it says this, "The Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies." The Lord will march out like a champion. And then in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." And later on, we're told the name of this rider is the Word of God. He has King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his robe and on his thigh. This is Jesus. Jesus is the champion. Jesus is the conquering king. Now, what you think about when you think about who God is really important. Because you can think about God in ways that aren't true and aren't helpful for you. And I know a number of us really take a lot of comfort in the picture of believing that and picturing God as a loving Father in heaven who loves us unconditionally. And you know, that is completely true. And that is good and right. But there are other pictures of who God is, and one of them is this conquering king. You see, the story of David and Goliath, from a Christian perspective, points forward to Christ, who would be the greater David. And he would ride out, he would run out onto the battlefield, and he would face the champion. Now, it's not just a human being, it's not even a nation that would be an enemy of God. But Jesus would take on the greatest enemies of sin and death. And just as David was willing to be a representative of his people, David was willing to do the right thing, even though no one else was willing. David was willing to face the champion as the challenger who would take down the enemy of God's people. So in the same way, Jesus was willing to be our representative. And when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and he rose again from the dead, Jesus broke the power of sin and death. It was Jesus who faced the greatest enemies. And these enemies aren't enemies of flesh and blood. They're spiritual forces of darkness that hold this world and our lives in bondage. And when Jesus won as our representative on the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we won. When David won on the battlefield, the people of Israel won. And they defeated the Philistines. When Jesus was on the cross and resurrected from the dead, when he won, we win. So when you picture God, don't just picture a loving father, although don't miss that picture. Picture a conquering king, mighty in battle, our refuge and our strength, our strong shield, the one who will deliver us. If he delivered us in the past, he will deliver us in our present and our future as well. And our view of Jesus as this conquering king who conquers by laying down his life, who wins the victory by defeating death itself. When we look to him and when we trust him and put our faith in him as David did, it gives us the confidence to be compelled to do the right thing, to put our faith and trust in the Lord, to use these hard-earned skills that God has given us for his glory. So today, the Lord who rescued me from sin and death will rescue me from the hand of anything, past, present, and future that I may face. To him be the glory and the honor and the praise forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a loving Father, but thank you also that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live and die and rise again, to be our great and mighty and conquering King. Father, I pray that you'd give us your Holy Spirit so that we would see you for who you truly are, not as weak, not as powerless, but willing to lay down your life so that you may conquer the things that hold us in bondage. And Father, may the strength of who you are give us strength. May the courage of Christ give us courage today to face whatever we might face. And I pray that you would lead us by your Spirit so that we would see these things that you've laid before us, things that maybe only we can address through the special, through the unique gifts that you've given us. Lord, give us faith. Lord, encourage us to use these skills, and may the result be glory and honor and praise to you, both now and forevermore, we pray in the great and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand. Let's worship our King together.